All right. Well, I can see you've all moved over very quickly. Not really. But I'm going to pray and get started anyway. Because I have no idea how much lecture material I've planned for. So let me pray. Lord, we thank you for this evening, your grace to us through so many ways, the lights, the day that you've given us, the breath that we breathe, and the space and your word, which points us to your person. And Lord, we pray we would understand more of who you are through this time and over these next 4 weeks. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Well, what I want to do tonight is talk about, and what I want to do for this series, is I want to talk about this big word called Christology. Christology is basically the study of the person of Christ, who is Jesus. And the reason why I want to cover this, or I decided to do this, is because on the one hand, there are lots of, throughout history, and even today, there's a lot of, I would say, attacks on the traditional confession about who the person of Jesus is. But more than just having attacks on the traditional confession about who Jesus is, there's also, I would say, a lot of confusion in the minds of a lot of well-meaning lay people. And pastors, frankly. And it can be confusing. And we're talking about someone who we believe is God and man. And so we want to talk about that and discuss it. And I want to do so tonight. What I want to do is lay out an overview of just basic Christology. And then in future weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to deal with some of the common heresies, common misunderstandings, and go back and show how we can address those both in the Bible and through the creeds, going back deeper into that. But the other thing, the reason I wanted to do this here is because this isn't really a subject that you can do very well in like a sermon or a small group series, right? But it's a very important topic. I mean, who is Jesus? It isn't a very sexy topic, mind you, because you're not going to come out. I was thinking to myself and I was like, how can I put some illustrations in here? No. It's like every time you try to illustrate like the Trinity or Christology, you just fail. It's like a bad idea. And then I'm like, okay, and then how do I give like a teaser up front that's really practical, that makes people be like, I want to come because I can see how that tangibly applies to my life, like when I get home tonight. Yeah, it probably won't work like that. But I tell you what it will do is this. It'll tell you about who your Savior is and why he's your Savior and why he can save you. And if you don't understand who he is, then, confusion about Jesus is confusion about the Christian life, is confusion about salvation, it's confusion about everything. And it also, just here's the practical tidbit. When people come to your door and knock and they talk about Jesus being a God, you can invite them in and have a sane conversation with them. And I will help you do that. That's one thing I think I can help you do. We can talk about modern cults as well, because it often all has to do with the person of Christ. So first thing I want to discuss is the deity of Christ. Christians claim that Jesus is, as the Nicene Creed says, very God of very God. And so I want to look at this, how Jesus is confessed as God in the Bible. And if you want have a Bible, open up your Bible to John. That's where we're going to stay most of this evening, though we will be looking at many texts, but that's a nice place to camp. John chapter 1. So in John chapter 1, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was towards God or to God, facing God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning towards God or with God. And it says that all things that have come into being came into being through him. Without him, nothing has come into being that has come into being or that exists. And so, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, and he was with God in the beginning. And notice that the Word was God. From the very beginning of John, we have this from the outset that the Word, who is just, it's going to later we'll find out, is talking about Jesus, that he is God. Sometimes you do hear people say, like Jehovah's Witness, that the Word was a God because there's no article there in the Greek. But that would be the same thing if you went and you saw verse 6, there was a man sent from God. Was it a God? No, they don't want to say that there. Or later on, let's see, when it talks about people being born in verse 13, not of flesh nor the will of man, but of God. Is it a God? No, it's God. And so that's how the Greek works. But of course, some people would say, yeah, if you understand much of the scholarly discussion, you say, you know, John was written kind of late. John was like one of the latest gospels and one of the latest books of the New Testament that was written. And by that point, things had just developed a lot. And they had started making up stories about Jesus. The fish just kept getting bigger. You know what I'm talking about? You go and you fish and you get the fish and it's small. And then you talk about how big it was. Someone called me out on that the other day. I told them how big a tarantula was. And they were like, are you exaggerating? Probably was. It was a couple years ago. The tarantula just keeps getting bigger. And maybe that's what is going on. In fact, I have someone here, a guy named Bart Ehrman. He is a Wheaton grad. I know we have some Wheaton grads out there. And then Bart Ehrman's story is that he went to study textual criticism under Bruce Metzger at Princeton. Bruce Metzger is one of the foremost textual critics of the last generation. And then he said he learned Greek, and when he learned Greek, he understood that all these things that he believed before and was taught is kind of rubbish. And so here he is with Stephen Colbert, and he's going to tell us about this.
My guest tonight says that the Bible contradicts itself. Oh, so Jonah swallowed the whale? Please. Please welcome Bart Ehrman. You're a brave man to come back.
But a guy served you your head on a platter last time.
Yeah, I remember okay? You thought that, yes.
Oh, yeah. I thought that, and so did God. Who sees all and knows all, my friend. You got a new book here. It's called Jesus Interrupted, Revealing the Hidden Contradictions in the Bible and Why We Didn't Know About Them. All right, I'll bite. Why is the Bible a big fat lie and I'm an idiot for believing it?
The book is about how scholars for a long time have said that the Bible is filled with discrepancies and contradictions.
None that I read.
Right.
None of the scholars I read, sir.
Uh-huh. The Bible has books that claim to be written by people who didn't really write them. And the Bible shows that, in fact, some of the earliest teachings of Jesus aren't what became the standard doctrines of Christianity.
What are you talking about?
Well, things like...
standard doctrine of Christianity, I believe in God, the Almighty Father, maker of heaven and earth, that kind of stuff?
That kind of stuff. That, in fact, doctrines like the divinity of Christ, the Trinity, these were later formulations that they weren't the original teachings.
What are you talking about? Jesus was the Son of God. Even Jesus recognizes that. You read the Gospel of John ever?
Okay. Yeah,
you ever read the Gospel of John?
Yes.
Does Jesus say he's the Son of God in there? Jesus say he's the Son of God in the Gospel of John?
Jesus actually says he's divine in the Gospel of John.
He says, I and the Father are one in the Gospel of John.
Yes, he
does. I accept your apology.
Okay.
Does St. Peter not say, you are the Messiah? You are the Son of God?
The problem is that early Jews didn't understand that the Son of God was a divine being, but was a human being. For example, in the Old Testament...
Oh, you know the early Jews better than the early Jews. That's what you're saying. Wait a second. What am I hearing? You're saying we've got a misinterpretation of Jesus and the early Jews are to blame? I can't believe you're blaming this on the Jews.
Right.
That is so anti-Semitic.
Yes. So the early Jews didn't think that the Son of God was a divine being, but a human being. The Christians were the
What's
ones
the
who
son
developed.
Of a duck? It's a duck.
Yes. Right.
Right. If it walks like a duck and it quacks like a duck and it can right. raise the dead like a duck, it's a duck.
Exactly. So, well, in the Old Testament, for example, King Solomon is called yes. the Son of God. But nobody thought he was God.
He also didn't have miracles. He didn't raise the dead.
But there were plenty of people in the Old Testament who did do miracles. And
but they didn't call themselves the Son of God, so.
Exactly.
So, two points make a lie. That's all I'm saying. All
right. So what eventually happens is that Jesus, who's portrayed as a human Messiah mm-hmm. in the earliest parts of Christianity, eventually comes to be seen as himself divine. So this isn't found in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, for example, that Jesus is a divine being.
That's why John's last. The first three were rough drafts. Then you get to John, and he gets it right.
Right. So but in John, Jesus is clearly divine. I mean, he says in John 15, I am divine, you are the branches.
God is not a fan of puns, sir.
But...
That is one of the seven deadly sins.
But I think he does like your show, though.
Okay.
So, Stephen Colbert is not the most respectful person, and he certainly, there's a lot of satire there. But I think it does get at something, and these are some of the issues that are going on. And I want to address a couple of those. Did you notice that basically, Urban says that the Gospel of John, Jesus is clearly divine, but that's later, that's developed in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and earlier that wasn't the case, okay? He also says something that the title Son of God doesn't mean necessarily that one is divine. That's actually completely true. That's right. The title Son of God meant the Davidic king, and that's what the title meant. And nobody expected the Messiah at that time period to be divine. So he's totally right there. I think John does use the title Son of God with that import, but that's not originally what it meant or what it meant at that time. But that's neither here nor there. That doesn't necessarily say that Jesus isn't God. So what I want to talk about a little bit then is what about the synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John? Well, let's just look at some implicit claims that Jesus is God in the synoptics, which I think are overlooked often. First, Jesus associated his own presence with the divine presence. He continually associated his own presence with the divine presence. Moreover, eternal destinies, he said, were dependent upon a response to him. He also says that actions towards him are actions towards God. He receives worship. Throughout the Bible, you have, a couple times in the Bible, you have people, they fall down before angels, and they're always told something immediately. You know what they're told? Get up. Don't worship me, worship God. It's interesting, Jesus never says that. He's okay with people worshiping him. He receives worship. And the other thing is that continually these gospels apply Old Testament images describing God to Jesus himself. So I'm just going to look at one of those in Matthew 14. This is the story where Jesus has just fed a large crowd. He sends his disciples out in a boat. He doesn't go with them. He goes up on a mountain to pray. He's praying all night. A storm comes, and then it says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat to go before him on the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat, by this time, was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for wind was against it. And the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Now, if you look at this story, and as I've read it, it doesn't sound like there's any real major claims here that Jesus is God. Maybe the fact that he's walking on the sea, but the reality is, and the fact that that was a miracle, but the reality is that people did perform miracles in the Old Testament, and Jesus' apostles performed miracles, and they didn't claim to be God. So, miracles are performed by people. So, why would I say that this suggests that Jesus is God, that that's what's being communicated here? Well, it has to do with the Old Testament images. Consider this. Twice we're told in verse 24 through 26 that Jesus is, quote, walking on the sea. And it's emphasized, actually, twice. Why is that being brought out? Well, Job 9:8, God alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. Or Psalm 77:19, your way was through the sea, your path was through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. Matthew, I think, is alluding to these Old Testament texts and traditions and saying, the one who is walking here is God. Moreover, when Jesus comes up to his disciples and he says, take heart, it is I, he doesn't say, take heart, it is I. I know that's how it's translated in your English Bibles. He says, take heart, ego eimi, I am. The statement that God used to reveal himself to Moses in Exodus 3. The statement that God uses over, over, and over again in the latter parts of Isaiah to say, I am God and there is no other. That's what's being said. And so I think here you have a clear, actually, reference to Jesus' divinity. And I'm indebted to a man named Richard Hayes for this argument, who's at Duke Divinity School. But so I don't think it's quite so easy. But even that, okay, John's later. The Synoptics are a little earlier. But these aren't the earliest books in the New Testament. The earliest books that are written in the New Testament were written by this guy named the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul, he has these statements where he clearly makes Jesus out to be God. For instance, look here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3 through 6. The context here is whether or not Christians should eat meat that's being sacrificed to idols, and particularly in the temple courts. And so the whole idea has to do with loyalty to the true God in the context of pagan polytheistic worship. It's a very Jewish concern. And in this Jewish concern, Paul writes something that is reminiscent for any Jew, would have been reminiscent of something that they said every day. It's called the Shema. The Shema comes from Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Here we have, but if anyone loves God, you shall love the Lord your God. He is known by God. Therefore, as to eating food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and there is no God but one. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, the Father, from whom all things are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. Paul is clearly here actually rewriting the Shema. This ancient confession that Jews said every day, except Paul is writing it in a very unique way. He says, but for us, there is one God, and then he puts in the Father and what the Father does, that he's the one creator of all the earth. And then there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. So Paul is basically including Jesus into the divine identity here, and saying he is part of the one God that we confess in Deuteronomy 6:4. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. The Lord is Father, the Lord is Jesus Christ. So here's a very early book, 1 Corinthians, that was written. Not that long, within 30 years of Jesus' death. Well, within 30 years of Jesus' death. And here we have Paul proclaiming that Jesus is God. So the whole idea that this is a later development, I don't think, because we don't see clear statements in the synoptics, I don't think that holds a lot of water, frankly, because we see that they're, the earliest texts are actually confessing Jesus to be God. That's the earliest confession of the Christian church. Well, when then did Jesus become God? When did he become God? He didn't. Jesus never became God. If he's really God, he has always been God. Look back in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. In the beginning was the Word, not became the Word. The Word was not created. The Word simply was and has always been. The eternal Word of God has always existed. And so we talk about the pre-existence of Christ. We see this in other places. John 17, for instance, where Jesus says, is praying, and he says, "Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." We can see it in John 3 when he says, "No one has ascended to heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man." You can see this in Hebrews 1. You can see it in that text that we read in 1 Corinthians 8, because if he's creating the world, then he's there before the world. Right? And you can see it in, for instance, places like Philippians 2. But when we talk about this, we are speaking kind of anachronistically. It's like this. It's kind of like when you say, we're doing this in light of the incarnation. Now, here's what I mean by that. You wouldn't talk about the pre-existence of the Father or the pre-existence of the Spirit. They just exist eternally. They have eternal existence. You talk about the pre-existence of Christ because there was a time when Jesus actually took on flesh. That's what we'll look at next. And there's a time before that when he was. And so when we talk about Jesus being something before he took on flesh, well, he existed, but he didn't exist in the same way. So it's kind of like when you talk about when President Carter was young, or President Carter, President Carter used to play football. Well, President Carter didn't used to play football. Jimmy Carter used to play football, but he wasn't President Carter then, right? But we speak, because now we know him as President Carter, and we put that back on him, right? Jesus Christ, we can talk about him creating the world, but really, Jesus Christ, as such, didn't. But the eternal Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, who took on humanity and is now Jesus Christ forever, he did. Does that make sense? And so that's why we don't talk about the eternity of, that's why we don't talk about the preexistence of the Father, the preexistence of the Spirit, but simply the preexistence of the Son. So he has always been Christ. So the deity of Christ, Christ is very God of very God. We've seen this confessed in the Bible. But what about the creeds? The creeds, I think, are following suit. The way that the church developed is that they developed confessions of what they believe the Bible teaches and taught. And they summarize those. So, for instance, the Nicene Creed was developed in 325 initially. It was further developed at Constantinople in 381. And here we read, "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, through whom all things were made." And so there we have Jesus as God. He's God from God, light from light, true God from true God. He's begotten. He's not made. There was never a time in which he didn't exist. And he created all things. Through all things were created by him. And so here we see that the creed is confessing the deity of Christ, that Jesus Christ is fully God in every sense, not partially. He didn't become less God either in the incarnation. He remains fully God. So, questions. Deity of Christ. Okay. No questions. Well, here's where it gets fun. The incarnation of Christ. Perfect in Godhead, perfect in manhood, as the Chalcedonian Creed puts it. What the incarnation states is that the eternal, almighty God of the universe became a human being in Jesus of Nazareth. That's what we confess. So Jesus is confessed as the God-man in the Bible. Back in John 1, if we read on in verses 9 and 10 of John 1, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. Well, how did he come into the world? Well, verse 14 tells us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. He actually took on humanity, flesh and blood. That's not something that God has. God does not have flesh and blood, right? God did not exist with flesh and blood, but God actually became a man. In the second person of the second person of the Trinity became a man in the person of Jesus Christ and took on flesh and blood and everything that means. A human mind, a reasonable mind, soul, everything. And so we have this also in Philippians 2, for instance, teaches this. It says the context here in Philippians is the Philippian church was a good church. A lot of people say we want to be a New Testament church. And I'm like, well, you better pick a good one. Because that's one time I saw was like the church, it was like the church, you know, the church of the Corinthians or something. And I was just thinking like, really? That's who you decided to be, to model yourself after. Okay, I don't know, you know. I mean, I understand what people are trying to get at, and I want to be a church that submits itself to the New Testament, is in line with the New Testament, but I don't know that I want to model myself after all those New Testament churches because, you know, they weren't always the best. They were just as messy as us. But the Philippians was a less messy church, but they did have some problems. Have you ever wished, I wish my name was in the canon of Scripture? You ever wanted that? Sometimes it would be awesome. I mean, what if you were, like, in Scripture and people would know about you and then you would be there forever and all these people would read about you and your life and such? Well, that depends on why you're put in, right? So, for instance, if you turn to Philippians 4, you probably don't want to be in there for the reason that it's General Electric Power Company. In Philippians 4, 2, it says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. I ask you also, true yoke fellow, help these women, for they have labored by my side with me and the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. Okay, so you don't want to be, you wouldn't want your name in the Bible, I don't think, when it's like, hey, ladies, get along, right? But then the funny thing about this is that you're reading this, and as you're reading Philippians, you're kind of going and you're saying, okay, they're having some kind of tension, and there's some kind of relational discord. And so you get the beginning of Philippians 2, and it's like, if there's any encouragement of Christ, any incentive in his love, any participation in Christ, any inf- affection and sympathy. Complete my joy, being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humilities count others as better than yourself. You see, he's getting it like, you guys need to get along and stop having so much strife and all this. And then you're reading this, and then you realize that, like, oh, it's kind of like really pointed towards these two women, right? Like the whole thing has kind of been building toward that, and you're like, wow, okay. So that would, what if we preach like that today? No, that would be bad. That would be really bad. Get along. No. Sally, get along. No. But so Paul brings this in here, this Christ hymn, and he's using it, whether he wrote it or not, I don't know. But he's using it in order to, he either wrote it, it originated with him, or he's incorporating it. That's what I mean. No one doubts that Paul actually wrote the letter to the Philippians. But he's incorporating it to get people to have the same mind as Christ and to get along and to humble themselves. And here's the example of humility. But in this, here's what we read. In your relationships with one another, and this is from the NIV, have the same mind as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so here we see that Jesus is in the very nature of God. Even though he was in the very nature of God, he pre-existed that way. He didn't consider this something to be used to his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing, and he took on the nature of a servant and was made in human likeness, found in appearance as a man. He never ceased from being God, though. It's not like Jesus was, it's not like the second person of the Trinity was divine, became less than divine, and then re-became divine again when he ascended on high. He continues to be divine throughout. It's not that there was a subtraction, there was an addition, and the addition is of a human nature. And so since God became human, the God-man Jesus Christ, he's got two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. Fully human, fully divine. Not a mix of the two either. God is completely separate from humanity, and there is utter transcendence between God and humanity. And because of transcendence, that means the two things can't mix. This isn't a mythical creature with like the wings of a bird and the head of a zebra. This is two completely distinct natures that are together in one person. But he does have what people would call his life of humiliation, right? The humiliation of Christ, and that's this section. But then there's also the exaltation. The hymn goes on, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that is, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So he was fully God-man in his humiliation, and he was fully God-man in his exaltation. And those are two modes of him existing as the God-man, but he was fully God-man in both those places. And we see Jesus' full humanity in various other places. So, for instance, Galatians 4:4, but in the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law. Paul wants to make clear that he was born of a woman. He actually is fully human. He's born under law. Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Or, for instance, we have in 1 John 4:2 that every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. There seem to be those at that time that would say that actually deny that Jesus came in the flesh, deny that he was a fully human, and John says that's the spirit of the Antichrist. That's not from God. And so here's what this means. This means that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the one who made all things and created all things and upholds the world, next time you're around a little bitty baby, I want you to hold that baby. And I want you to think about this, like the second person of the Trinity, God, eternally existent forever and ever, that's what he took on. He was in that frame. And he shares our physiology, our anatomy, our biochemistry, the same central nervous system, the generally the same genetic code, everything. And this has radical implications. I think that most Christians have a tendency towards what we'll talk about. It's a heresy called, especially evangelical Christians, called the asceticism, basically where you deny the humanity of Jesus. And so, for instance, if Jesus is fully human, and this is what that means, he didn't have the mind of God, but a human body. He was fully human. He had a human mind. So he actually had to grow in knowledge. That's what Luke tells us. He grew in wisdom. Well, how did he do that? Well, he probably had to study the scriptures. He had to memorize the scriptures. Not only did he grow in wisdom, he grew in stature, right? And it's probably, that's a little easier for us, right? That Mary and Joseph had like a, they had the pencil markings outside in the carpenter shop. And as he grew older and taller, he kind of got bigger and bigger. But do you think that like there's a time where he had to learn the Bible? He actually, in the fullness of humanity, had to do that. He had a human mind. And not only that, he actually grew in favor with God. He grew spiritually. And Jesus' prayer life was not the same, I don't think, at 9 as it was at 15, as it was at 21. I think he was actually growing in that, in the fullness of his humanity. Fully God, fully man. And it has radical implications if you think about it. So that's the incarnation. Two natures, one person. Any questions at this point? Yes, Rebecca. Right.
So I'm just confessing that that's an area that's really difficult to understand.
It is, and I think that's why most people go the route to say that he gave up divine attributes. Most people would actually, I think that's how we commonly think about it. But I don't think that's the case, because if he did that, a God that is not omnipresent is not God. A God that is not omnipotent is not God. And so unless he retained those things, he wasn't God. But he was fully God. So, but it's not easy to understand. It's a mystery. That's for sure. Yeah.
He limited his divinity temporarily.
Uh-huh. So the Calvinistic extra, this is what you're asking about. In Latin, it's the extrum Calvinicum, or something like that. I don't speak Latin. But basically, what it means is, and it's really in the patristics as well, and it's this idea that actually while Jesus is present, while the second person, while the Word, the eternal Word, is present in the person of Jesus, that he is at one and the same time omnipresent as well, but not in the person of Jesus. So if he is upholding the world by his providence, then he's still got to be doing that. He didn't stop doing that for the 34 to 38 years that he was alive on earth. I know people say 33, it's not historical, sorry. Yes. Bob. Right. Because I think that in the fullness, I think because he's divine and human, and so in the fullness of his, in the fullness, and it's hard. I mean, it's hard to understand. But in the fullness of his humanity, he didn't know, and in the fullness of his divinity, he was still omniscient. The Cappadocians tried to solve this. The Cappadocians were Greek fathers. They tried to solve this by basically saying that not that he didn't know, but that what those texts are talking about is in the same way that he receives, he's eternally generated from the Father. He also, and the Father is the source of divinity or whatever. Not that he created him, but he's the source. In the same way that he's eternally generated, the Cappadocians said that also the Father is the source of all knowledge. And even though he has eternally known all things, he's also eternally received it all from the Father. And because he's received it all from the Father, he can say, well, I don't know it in myself. So that's how the Cappadocians tried to get around it, but I'm not sure that it works. Yeah. David? I would say that Jesus is the person of the God-man. Right. So any action, we'll get to this, but any action, any act that happens is an act of Jesus of Nazareth, comma, the eternal word. So, yeah, I mean, so in that sense, I'm not using Jesus as the human nature, but this is the Calvinistic extra. That the word is not to whom the person of Christ is related, and it's not divine and human natures. That the divine nature is beyond or expands simply the connection to the human nature, and so the divine presence of the second person of the Trinity is beyond the person of Jesus. In the flesh. Yeah. It's a bit bizarre. Anyway. So, moving on. How did Jesus become human? Or how did the eternal word become human? How did he take on flesh? Well, for that we have the virgin conception. People talk about a virgin birth, but that's actually not very accurate. It's the virgin conception. That's where the focus is. It's not that Mary necessarily, she was a virgin when she gave birth, but everybody, the focus is on the conception in the gospel story. So if we have this in two places, in Matthew and in Luke, Matthew 1, 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Yes, you could get a divorce when you were engaged back then. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, the son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So here's Joseph's side of the thing. Whether he was told by Mary or he was told by the angel, is not altogether clear, but we know he did find out somehow, or maybe he found out another way. Maybe he saw her. I don't know. Maybe she was showing. But we do have angel coming and saying that that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. We have the same thing testified. I'll keep going. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. And so both the text in a couple ways notes that, one, this conception comes from the Holy Spirit. Two, that it fulfills a prophecy about a virgin conceiving and bearing a son. And three, that he did not have sexual relations with her until she gave birth to the son, thus ensuring that this thing was actually a miracle. We have similar account in Luke, but this is Mary's side. It says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph and of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one," or "Hail Mary." That's where that comes from. It's not a statement of worship. "The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." That's good. I'm engaged, so I want to bear a son. That'd be good. "And he will be great, and he will be called Son of Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said, of course, this is how this works. It's great, because she was an ancient person, and they didn't really understand biology. And back then, they were naive, and they thought that people could have children without having sex. That's how the ancient thought. But we moderns are so beyond that, that we aren't so naive that we would believe in things like miracles, right? That's how it works. So we can discard these things, because that just has to do with their primitive mindset. Except for the fact that she says, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" Obviously, Mary didn't think. She understood how, like, biology worked. And she wasn't so naive as to think, oh, that's what happens normally. No, she realizes that something supernatural is happening here. So the angel answered her and says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born, will be called holy, the Son of God." And so through the gospel accounts, we see that Jesus came from a miraculous conception. Mary was involved, but there was no man involved. In fact, just so that we're sure of this, in Luke 3:23, it's kind of funny. It says, Jesus began his ministry when he was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. I mean, just wants you to know, like, he did not have a paternal lineage, as was supposed. But he wasn't the son of Joseph. And so, what we have here at the very beginning of the Gospels and of Jesus' life is a supernatural, miraculous birth. Why? That's the big question. Why a virgin birth? Any thoughts? Question, not rhetorical. Why? Yeah. Yeah. Right. So he is fully human, and he inherits Mary's DNA. Right? Well, I don't know if he inherits his DNA. Right. Well, yeah, that's a kind of a different, I think that's a different issue about the rightfulness of the kingship and such. But I think you're onto something there. I mean, I think that is a question. How is Jesus sinless as a virgin birth? But that doesn't really solve our problem, does it? Unless, as the church, you know, like Augustine tried to say, it's because that's inherited through the act of sin, because it's like sin. I mean, the act of sex, because it's sinful and dirty. I don't think that works. That's good. That's good. It doesn't work. Yes, Joyce. Okay. I mean, I think that the Spirit plays a crucial role here, and I actually think that that's where the sinless nature, one of the things that it comes from, I think, primarily, is the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, therefore the child will be born holy. So therefore suggests that it's actually the Holy Spirit that sanctifies him so that he is holy and sinless. So I think there's that. I think there are other reasons, though. I don't think that those aren't reasons, and I want to get to that. But I think there are other reasons. You know, in Isaiah, this is called a sign. This shall be a sign to you. A sign of what? I like what Karl Barth said. He's good on Christology. And Barth said, it's a sign which accompanies and indicates the mystery of the incarnation of the Son, marking it off as a mystery from all the beginnings of other human existence. It's a sign that says this is different. It's also a sign, I think, that highlights the supernatural nature of Jesus in the Gospels. The reality is that this shows from the very get-go that if you walk through the doors of the Gospels, when you walk into the entrance of them, you are dealing with something that's very different. We're dealing with a life that's very different. And you've got the virgin birth at the beginning, and you have our conception. You've got the resurrection at the end of his life, and these things kind of encapsulate the fact that this is not an ordinary life. The other thing I think that's very important is this, that it also was a sign of judgment on our fallen human nature. Something had to come from outside. The problem was not going to be fixed through natural means, through natural things. It was not going to happen through human willing and running and such. But then the third thing, and I think this is the case, it does put Jesus, to Joyce's point and to your point, Brian, my own understanding is that I think that it does, Jesus then is the only person who doesn't have a father besides Adam. And I think the fact that Jesus is the only person that didn't have a natural father besides Adam actually is what qualifies him as the second Adam. So I do think that that is the case. And I think that my own view is that actually guilt and sin, while not naturally passed down through something like the father's genes, I don't think that's the case. And I think that's not the best place to go. I do think that as far as what I would call federal representation, that it means that Jesus is not in Adam as his representative because he was not born of a father. I think that that's probably like one of the reasons for the fact that he doesn't inherit not simply the sinful nature, but the guilt, right? So guilt is not something that's passed down as a nature. Guilt is something that, happens. It's credited to someone. It's like if your parent had debt and they passed away, you got their debt, right? Not because it naturally passed down. That'd be like if my dad had a temper and I have a temper, that's naturally passed down. But if they have debt, it's kind of different. It transfers legally. And I think that probably something has to do with him not actually inheriting the guilt of Adam is also has to do with that. But the reality is that some of these things are we're stretching. They're somewhat speculative. We don't know exactly why, but we know that it is, right? That's the case. Yes. That's correct, but Eve came from a, yeah, that's correct. Well, I think it did. Yeah, that's what the creeds say and the confessions say, and I think absolutely, when Jesus says, when Paul says in Galatians 4:4 that he was born of a woman, he is saying that he carried that woman's nature. He has her nature. Yeah, I think absolutely. Yes, Bob. He had what? Sure. Right. Well, I think we need to be careful about like the dynamics there because we can get into thinking about. I think that it's a miracle, and we especially don't want to get into any kind of thinking that has to do with the Holy Spirit somehow carrying out some kind of sexual right act in any kind of insinuating in that direction, like it was kind of a union between the Holy Spirit and Mary, because a lot of people go that direction actually, and the Bible is very careful in its wording to avoid that. Like when it says that it was overshadowed and such. Right. And it's a miracle. And I'm sure it came from God, but it could use Mary. I don't know. Why virgin birth? But that would suggest that he was not created. His divine nature was not created at the birth, so that didn't come from God, if you will, as if it was created. That always existed. Yeah, I don't think that's the. Oh right, yeah, not that I know. But you keep thinking. Oh. And I think that gets back to the, it's supernatural through and through. And I think that's absolutely, and even our faith is supernatural through and through. It's just a question of like, was this necessary and why? That's the kind of... There you go. Yes. But that suggests that there's a creation that happens. And I would suggest to you that Jesus, he pre-existed, and he is of his own. His essence is self-sustaining as God and has always self-sustained. So I don't think that he didn't derive that even from the Father. Right. I'm going to move us on, actually. I'm going to move us on. Thank you, everyone. Now we get into the hypostatic and personal union. How? Well, basically what this suggests is that there are two natures, one person. And the way that theologians talk about this is to talk about the hypostatic union, which basically means that Jesus Christ is one person, that there is a union between the two natures that arises from the fact that they both belong to the one and the same person, and that this one person, the Son of God, is the agent behind all Jesus' actions, speaker of all his utterances, and the subject of all his experiences. That the human nature did not have an existence before the incarnation, and because of that, it's not as if there was a human nature out there, and there was a divine nature, and they just were joined together, because that would suggest two persons. But it's actually that the human nature did not exist. The divine is where the continuity is. The divine is the person of the Logos, has existed throughout eternity, takes on flesh. And because of that, there's one person with two natures. So there was no human person that the Son of God came and overpowered. There was no body that it just inhabited as such and then discarded. But it was actually that there is one person, the divine Logos, who has existed for all eternity, who took on human nature, became human, and now is joined inseparably forever. And so we talk about then between this one person with basically working in concert, two minds, divine mind and a human mind, two wills, divine will and a human will, acting in concert together constantly. And this is the one person of Jesus Christ. And so when we say, for instance, that Jesus sat by a lake, we don't say the man Jesus sat by a lake, as if the God didn't. Or when we talk about Jesus dying on the cross, we don't say the man Jesus died on the cross. Or when we talk about Jesus holding all things into existence, we don't simply say the divine Jesus holding all things in existence. We say the person of Jesus did all these things. And so that the divine and human natures exist side by side. They are joined together, but without confusion, without mixing, without transforming one another. And then we talk about, the one of the things that we talk about is then how do we talk about, for instance, omnipresence and attributing it to, like, the human nature, and then there's the fact that Jesus died, and that attributes to the divine nature, and how does that work? And that's what we talk about. Theologians talk about the communication of attributes, that basically what happens for one, even though the natures aren't mixed, that it's communicated to the other. So perhaps a way to describe this is to talk about Pam and I have different bank cards. Let's see, this is when you get into analogies and you run afoul. But Pam and I have different bank cards. Mine says Kyle Wells. Hers says Pamela Wells. But it's interesting that, like, I've found that when I slide my bank card and she goes onto her account to look, things are being drained, right? Or vice versa. If I put a check in that's from like work or something, that the account goes up, and she sees it when she pulls up her personal account, right? And so there's this sense in which, even though there is a separation and a distinction between us and our cards, that when those cards do work or whatever, that the other person, it can be attributed to them, right? But in this, we're not talking about persons. We're talking about natures of one person. But think of the person like the bank. Okay, it doesn't work. It's an analogy. It never works. But you get what I'm trying to say, maybe. But the question is like when we ask, who did this? Who said this? Who suffered this? The question is, the answer is, getting back to David, the answer is Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. He did all those things. And so if someone asked me, did God die? I would say God died in the person of Jesus. The Father didn't die. The Spirit didn't die. But God died in the person of Jesus. Absolutely. Did God eat a fish? God ate a fish in the person of Jesus. Does God have a body? God has a body in the person of Jesus. Absolutely. That's how we talk. So the hypostatic union. Wait. So we've talked about how Jesus is confessed in the Bible as God and man, but he's also confessed as God and man in the creeds. The Nicene Creed, again, talks about him being God. We looked at that. He says, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. And it goes on, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary. He was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again. In accordance with the scriptures, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. The Chalcedonian Creed, 451, also develops this probably stronger. It says, we then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And who is this one and the same Son? Same and perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of reasonable or rational soul and body, consubstantial or coessential with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to manhood, in all things like unto us, except without sin. Begotten before all ages of the Father, according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of the natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved, and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, the only begotten, God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the Chalcedonian Creed, and that really summarizes, I think, basically Christology well. And the reason why you get all this, why is it inconfusibly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, that has to do with the fact that it is a divine and human nature that are, he's fully God and fully man in one person, and yet divine transcendence has to be maintained, right? And so humans don't become God, and God doesn't become human insofar as them actually mixing in that kind of way. But actually, the way that that happens, the way God becomes human or whatever, is that God, the way to talk about it is that God becomes human actually in a person, but the natures are not mixed, right? It's not like the divine nature becomes human nature. That's what I mean to say, right? That doesn't happen because of divine transcendence. And it's the same way with us. When we're united to Christ, we don't become little gods, right? Because of divine transcendence, we actually remain human, but are intimately united to God, and we share his life inconfusibly, unchangeably, indivisibly, and inseparably. We are united to God. We are in Christ. But we don't become God. Although, I think the attributes of God, like his eternal life, are actually communicated to us in union with him. So, that's part of why this is important. It actually sets up all salvation, so I would argue. Anyway, Ed. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I would see it, so perfection, teleos, that was used a lot in that time to talk about maturity. So you see it in Plato, and you see it in Philo, and you see it kind of all around. And I think that Hebrews is actually using it in that way. It doesn't necessarily mean sinful, but it's talking about the difference between being immature and mature. And I think that one could, for instance, my daughter could, I'm trying to think of an example. There are things that she could do as a two-year-old that wouldn't be sinful but wouldn't be mature, right? There are also ways in which she could do that same act that would be sinful and immature, but at the same time, there are certain things that she would do that wouldn't necessarily, it's not sinful because she's immature. Yeah, mistake is not a sin. And neither is, when my daughter prays, we start naming things that she can thank God for, and she says, thank you, God, thank you, God, thank you, God, after we name them. That's as deep as her prayer life goes right now. I don't think that she's sinning because her prayer life isn't deeper, right? Or because she can't. I think that that's appropriate to her maturity and her age. And it's immature, and she can't stay like that. But she needs to mature. But that's not sin. So I think that's part of what it means. Yes, David? No, it depends on where this is going to take us. Right. That's correct. Yeah, that's a good question. I would have to, I don't know. I'm not sure. I would have to know. I would have to study it more to know. And I don't know who's done work on this who could know. I don't know if we have the data to know the particular words that they chose there and what distinctions they're making between those. I'm not sure. Yeah. I guess my question is, I'm not familiar enough to know what's behind what's been translated in this version of this translation of the Chalcedonian Creed. I don't know what's behind the actual original text and why it's been translated indivisibly and separably, and so I'd have to look at that. Right. Yeah. Cool. Well, hey, so what we're going to do is over the next couple weeks, we're going to look at actually ways in which the people within the church and without the church have diverged from the church's classical confessions of Jesus. And I think that will actually take us in a bit deeper into some of these questions and what they mean as we look at those. And so we're going to look at the creeds and the Bible in conversation with some of the ways in which people have diverged from the classic confessions in the creeds. Sound good? Awesome. Let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you that you are beyond our comprehension, and yet you have made yourself known. And I thank you that you came for us and for our salvation. And I thank you that you are like us and know us in every way, and yet you are holy other. And Lord, I pray that we would learn both in how to relate to you as a person and worship you for who you are. Pray these things, Lord, in your name. Amen. Thanks for coming.